The day's Old Testament reading is Isaiah 58, 1 through 5. Read with me. Cry out loud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight and to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down to his head, bow down his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, the bow is braced. Now let fly your arrow, that it may find its target on the heart and soul of the people who are here, that we may receive the truth and hear the truth, believe it, and that it may season all of our lives and all that we do, all that we think, all that we are, may become in conformity to your word, so that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Do you hate having to wear masks? Me too. You know that expression, if you love sausage, don't ever watch it being made? My wife and I have another expression that means roughly the same thing, but it's sort of one of those family inside jokes, and it goes like this. She'll sometimes ask me, so was that a Honduras dairy cow meeting that you just had? Which takes some explanation. In my early 20s, I had a terrible job for just a little while where I was a door-to-door salesman. And it was awful. It was working for a company called Colorado Choice Meat Company. And the idea was to go door to door and sell cases of steak, chicken, and seafood. And I don't know if you know this about me, but if you look up salesman in the dictionary, you will not find me anywhere close to that. I am an awful, awful, terrible, horrific salesperson. Whatever that is, I don't understand it. And they knew that when I went there. And so they paired me up with the best salesman in the company, the guy who sold so much every day that he would come home with a pocket full of cash every day. His name was Billy Royal. And they sent me out with Billy Royal. And we spent a whole day in a car together driving down to Daytona, where he sold just a metric ton of beef, chicken, and seafood. And while we were on the way back, he said to me, Toby, you know, I said, is this stuff really good product? And he said, oh, you know, it's really just Honduras dairy cattle. And I said, I'm sorry, what did you say? He said, yeah, it's just Honduras dairy cattle. When the cows get old, they slaughter them and they package them in these freeze-dried, you know, pouches. And we show them off like they're this great big nice thing, but it's just old Honduras dairy cattle. And you ever have somebody pull the mask back for just a second and you see what's underneath and it kind of ruins it for you? That ruined it for me. That was some sausage making that went on. I couldn't sell very well after that because you kind of have to believe in what you're doing. And so now whenever somebody drops the mask and you see behind it and you have that disappointment, that grave disappointment that always comes, my wife will say to me, was that a Honduras dairy cattle experience for you? And I'll have to say, yeah, it kind of was. I saw the sausage being made. You know who hates masks, wearing masks worse than me and you? God does. I want you to notice two masks that he hates today that have to do with worship. God hates the mask of pretense, and he also hates the mask of prophet. Pretense and prophet. God hates those masks in worship. First of all, notice that God hates pretense in worship in verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Last week when we began or ended chapter 57, we noticed that God, he says, dwells with the contrite. This week comes the mask-stripping sermon of Isaiah that drives people to be contrite. And it starts off with God saying to Isaiah, I want you to preach, Isaiah, cry out loud like a trumpet in verse 1. Declare to my people their transgression. For crying out loud, my mother used to say to me. Don't you kids know? It was always corrective, right? Did your mother or father ever say that to you? For crying out loud, you kids, do you always have to break all the nice things? Don't hold back. You know what God says here? The Hebrew literally means with or from the throat. Don't hold back. Blast out like a trumpet. I'm not a trumpet player. If Matthew Strickler were here, I would say how important is throat in trumpet playing. I imagine it's fairly important. But what God is saying here is not to whisper like with the lips, but full-throated trumpet blast of sermon. Preach this to the people of God. Tell them about their sinfulness. Preach to them like their lives depended on you. Cry what? Cry transgression and rebellion, really. They returned from exile physically, but spiritually their hearts were still in Babylon. They were still worshiping idols like their forefathers did. And this seems out of character for God. And usually when God's talking about what to do about sin with his people, it's about covering their sin, forgiving their sin, burying their sin under the ocean, washing it clean. But not in this case. There's a time for that with God. And then there's a time where he says, these people are not contrite. They're arrogant. They're pretentious. Blast, shout, trumpets, the shofar, which this is talking about, were used to alert people. They were like the citywide alarm clock. And if you heard it going off, it might mean there's enemies at the gate. It might mean you're being invaded. It means attention, alert, drop what you're doing and run to the rally point for further instruction. It was the emergency broadcast system of ancient Israel. And if you heard somebody blowing through a shofar, it usually meant anxiety and trouble. And now God is saying, I want you to preach like you're a shofar. What's a preacher supposed to do when people's response to the word of God is willful deafness? Sinclair Ferguson says, preach all the louder. Don't change the message. Don't doubt the word. Don't doubt the God who sent it. Preach louder. The people were at play. I love verse 2 so much. As if they were a nation that did righteousness. As if. I mean, if you don't think God uses sarcasm or humor, you're going to miss a lot of good stuff in the Old Testament. They delight themselves in my law. They seek my face daily as if. The whole country is a bunch of posers. I recently heard that Mark Wahlberg excoriated Tom Cruise because when Tom Cruise was asked what it was like to make Top Gun, he said, well, difficult. It's like being in actual combat. It's like a war making these films. And Mark Wahlberg said, I know some of these guys who do this. I hang out with some of the SEALs. I tried to portray them in a movie. And yes, I went to some training for a couple of weeks and lived out in the rough. And they tried to put some edge on me so I would be able to carry the part off. But let me tell you something. Acting like a soldier and being a soldier is not the same thing, Tom Cruise. He didn't like posers, and neither does God. Playing a God worshiper and being a God worshiper are not the same thing. What does God think about it? He does a little playing of his own. They seek me and say they delight to know my ways, as if. And then in verse 3, some real protesting goes on. God puppets back to them the kinds of questions they were praying at his face. Why have we fasted and you see it not? We've humbled ourselves and you haven't even taken notice. Wow. Probably the children in here know what's wrong with that. How should fast be defined, and how many times is it commanded in the Old Testament? Easy answer. There's only one fast commanded for the Old Testament. In fact, if you want to know whether God is a downer or if he is an upper, just note that there's only one fast commanded in the Old Testament, but there are weeks and weeks of feasts commanded. Do you think he wants you to be depressed before him or celebrate before him more? However, what does fast even mean, and where was this? One day a year on the Day of Atonement. You can see it cataloged in Leviticus 16, but it's really important that you see that Leviticus 16 in verses 29 to 31 actually defined what fasting, the underlying nature of it, is. If you want to know what fasting is, what the definition of it is, here it is. It's really two words. Afflict yourself. Afflict yourself. Fasting is afflicting the self. The outside, but mostly the inside. God was not interested in sackcloth, ashes, dirt. People would throw dirt on top of their head to symbolize their debasedness. They would wear rough cloth. They would do things to make their outside uncomfortable. They wouldn't drink wine or do creature comfort things for themselves to afflict their outside, to somehow drive down into their hearts that they're wicked and evil sinners in need of repentance. It's kind of like when you're teething and you feel that itchy, burning thing on your gums, and the thing that you do to treat it with children is not to stop touching it, but to get a chew toy and bear down on it. To push it through, the tooth through. This is what they were commanded to do. But God didn't always like it the way they did it. He commanded it. He gave instructions on how to do it. But then you come to the prophets like Amos in chapter 5, and God says something shocking. I hate, I despise your feasts. Take away the noise of your songs. Why? Because they blended their worship with idolatry. Can you imagine that God would say such a thing? I hate your worship. I hate your feasts. I hate your fasts. Take away your noisy gongs and cymbals away from me. It's just noise. It's not true worship. Let me give you some advice and really a warning. The truly afflicted of heart know that God sees them. They don't have to tell him. They don't have to chastise him. And if you want applause for worshiping God, you're in the wrong religion. You're in the wrong place. Because worship is not about us. It's not about us getting applause. It's kind of the opposite. Christian worship is really the opposite of what our society seems to be programming all of our children to do. Start a YouTube channel, become as famous as you can, get all the money and attention that you can, because this is the point of life, is to be famous and wealthy, and then you'll be happy. Baloney. The opposite is true of Christian worship. You don't worship God for what you get out of it. You worship God for what you can give to it. It's about making him larger on earth, not us. John the Baptist said it best. He, meaning Jesus, must increase, so I must decrease. That's what Christian worship is about. It's about making less of us and more of Him. But if you're looking for applause, you might not find it. And the truly humble don't need to tell anybody, especially God. And when they do, you better believe that's the mask of pretense. Is your worship right or repugnant? I'm going to give you three principles quickly. One of them, the first one's based on verse 2, and the final two are based on verse 3. First principle, right worship is not fake it till you make it, but faith it until He makes it. Right worship is not fake it till you make it, it's faith it till He makes it. Second principle, right worship does right things with a right heart. Right worship does right things with right heart. And finally, principle 3, repugnant worship does right things with a wrong heart. Repugnant worship in the sight of God is doing right things with the wrong heart. That's the shortest commentary I can give you on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5-7 is right things done with the wrong heart, or repugnant. They're not a faith. One of my favorite movie quotes comes from a movie that none of you have seen, and I can't suggest it to you either, but it's called The Talented Mr. Ripley. It's about a con artist that takes on the identity of other people, and at the end, during the sort of untying of the plot, he turns to somebody and sort of slips the mask off so they can see who he truly is. And he says to them, "I always thought it would be better to be a fake somebody than a real nobody." The talented Mr. Ripley is pastoring a lot of evangelical churches today. Fake somebodies instead of real nobodies, because they haven't figured out yet that God lives with the real nobodies. And their real nobodiness is lost in the real somebodiness of God, who's holy and just and all-powerful. And if you can't be okay with that, repent. I speak on this subject of wearing masks as an authority because I'm a PK times two, principal's kid and preacher's kid, and I have mastered the art at an early age, was prodigy at doing right things for wrong reasons. In fact, it didn't really ever even matter what the reasons were. You're just supposed to do what you're supposed to do, and you're supposed to look like you're smiling on the outside when you're doing it, because, you know, son, if I let you take an inch, the rest of the kids will take a mile. If you show up late to Sunday school, or you haven't read your Sunday school lesson, or you don't have your Bible, what will the other kids think? And so I began to be really good at wearing the masks at a very early age. But you should know that as an older person, I realized that I despised myself for it. I hated that about myself when I was a kid. I wanted so bad to do what Luther told Melanchthon. Why don't you just go and sin really badly so you'll have something to repent of? I wanted so bad to be that kid. I wanted so bad to be like the kids that were in my high school class who went to Christian school and their parents paid huge money, and on Friday night they were down in the parking lot smoking and drinking as 15 and 16 year olds and taking their girlfriends down to the woods. There were times where I thought, I'd like to trade places with them for 5 minutes just so I could be a real person. You ever feel that way? Don't bring that to church. That mask is ugly. You know, God didn't make me handsome or wealthy. He didn't make me of a staggering intellect or some kind of social position. What God gave me was a trumpet. And He said, play it. Blast away at it until all the masks fall off. Play it with all your throat and all your heart. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Blow the trumpet, He said, until the masks fall, because God hates pretense in worship. Secondly, God hates the mask of profit in worship. Notice the end of verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Pleasure is also synonymous with profit. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure or profit. It matches the context perhaps just slightly better to say profit, because they took a Sabbath and fasted on a particular Sabbath. They proclaimed fasts to quote unquote afflict themselves, but then they required their workers to keep on working. So imagine a largely agrarian society in which people had people working for them to manage large tracts of land and farm. And they decide on a Sabbath day to proclaim a fast. And so the master of the house and all of the people of Israel, they all go and fast and go worship, go to synagogue, have a religious feast day and festival or fast day. But they require their workers to go on working. This is repugnant in the sight of God that they would do this. Why did they do this? Because they didn't want to lose the profit of that day. They didn't want to lose the production of that day. Never mind that it violated all sorts of Sabbath ordinances. But remember, just about last 2 weeks ago, in 57 verse 17, God is upset, quote, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. You want to know how God feels about that? You take a religious holiday and you require the people that work for you to work extra hard on that day? God doesn't like that much. In fact, the irony of it is in verse 4a, behold, you fast only to quarrel, to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. God is telling him, he's chastising them, that he's striking them like with an open hand because of that kind of greedy behavior. But they use fasting as a vehicle for quarreling and fighting. Do you get hangry whenever you fast? Whatever you don't eat regularly, do you get hungry anger? Also a phrase that you'll hear tossed around my house a lot. I'm hangry, I'm sorry. Didn't mean to bite your head off, but you're between me and the refrigerator. Move. What do you do with it when you're hangry? They quarreled. They hit with a wicked fist. The fasters were oppressing their, not just their workers, but they were beating up on, metaphorically, not physically, but they were beating up on other worshipers. They're fasting, and in the midst of their afflicting of self, they take it out on the other people also fasting, other fellow worshipers. That sounds really bad. That's why I had that parable read today. Jesus told a parable about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the wicked fist. You get hangry because you're doing some righteous thing where you're afflicting yourself. It's painful, so you take out your unrighteous indignation on somebody else. Somewhere in there, the purpose of fasting is way lost. Have you heard that expression? You'll have to excuse him. He's a cage stage Calvinist. You know what that means? I know you all do. So whenever somebody finds out about Calvinism in the beginning, the 5 points of Calvinism, when they first become understanding of that, it becomes a cudgel that then you go around and you sort of bang on everybody's head like whack-a-mole, because you figured something out. You think you figured something out theologically, and it becomes the tool by which you're going to judge everybody else. You just have to be patient. I know that other groups have similar things that go on in their religious organizations as well. But this is just our particular brand of, not appropriate piety. Let's just call it that. Cage stage. Pretentious, hangry Christians who didn't get that way from being with Jesus. If being with Jesus is making you angry, maybe you're not being with Jesus. If what you get out of Tulip is beat up on everybody else who's not as good a Christian as you, you haven't gotten Tulip yet. You need to wake up and smell the flower. So they're praying. Not only playing, they're praying. God says, fasting like yours will not make your voice heard on high. Fasting was supposed to magnify the worshiper's voice in heaven, but also heaven's voice in the worshiper. And God says, no, fasting like this does not make your voice heard. I mean, how would you like to know that there really was a ceiling on your prayers and that your prayers are bouncing off of it? Because not because you're saying the wrong words, but that you're saying the right words with the wrong heart. Or more appropriately, that you're abusing the other worshipers around you and you're omitting from worship people you should be bringing to worship. Oppressing your workers and beating up religiously on the people around you will not get you favor in heaven. It will get your prayers bounced off the ceiling. To put it more in the context of this passage, there's no profit in heaven for wicked fists. David said something in the Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me." You understand what that means? That if you wink at your own sin, if you don't repent of your sins and think that God's okay with that and he's just going to hear you, he says, "No, I won't." David was a man who understood cherishing his sin in his heart. This is where David shines forth as an example, both of a great sinner, but also a man who knew what it was to be after God's own heart and afflicted himself tremendously for his sin before he came to God. In the end of verse 5, "Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" I think rhetoric is really important in preaching. Asking people questions opens their heart up to doing some serious business with God. It opens you up to self-examination. And so God ends this through Isaiah's mouth with three questions. Will you call this fast a day acceptable to the Lord? Do you think that your fasting is acceptable to me? Is this right, what you're doing, this fasting? Do you think this about me, that I will say, okay, that's a good fast you're putting on there, oppressing your workers and beating up on each other, but you did the fast? So, no. What are the three questions? Is such the fast I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Remember what Jesus said about fasting and hypocrisy. He sort of excoriated the Pharisees for doing it, for making a public show of their fasting. They would go out into public places wearing, you know, Pharisees were the fashionable elite in Jerusalem. They always appear in all religious movies wearing the finest linen black stuff, as if I walked down the street looking like this, people would kind of notice. And they had a black hat on their head, you know, and they were always, you know, fancily dressed in the marketplaces. But when they would fast, they would change their clothes and everybody knew they were fasting, and they let their face get kind of scruffy and dirty, and they would parade around so people would know that they're fasting and miserable. And Jesus says that's hypocrisy. Wash your face, fast, afflict yourself in private. The Lord sees it and will reward you. But don't seek reward for your religious activity in front of other people. That's sort of the rhetorical bottom line. Is like in a crime when you're told, follow the money. In worship, follow the prophet, and you'll understand what's being worshipped. If the prophet goes to the people, if they're the ones that profit by the worship and not God, then you know something about who it is they're worshiping. God understands that, and he's correcting that. Is it self-profit or God-profit? Is God peeved or pleased with our worship? If we're doing it for our profit, he's peeved. A worship focus on profiting us is God's displeasure, but a worship focus on profiting God through exalting Jesus Christ is the pleasure of God. Instead of profit in worship, maybe we should think about loss. Worship is not a mask you put on, but about the mask you take off. Worship is not just a thing you put on the outside of you, your Sunday shoes and your best dress. That's not what worship really is. What worship is a broken and contrite heart. What worship is not a mask at all. Don't you hate wearing a mask? Malcolm Muggeridge was the best journalist in England back in the early part of the 20th century, and he was on assignment in India. And one evening he went down to the river to swim for a little while and try to cool off from the hot temperatures. And he got down to the river's edge and he was all by himself, and he looked across the river and there was an Indian woman who had come down to the river's edge on the opposite bank to take her evening bath. And he looked away for a moment and then he looked at her again. He was a married man and he'd taken measures in his life to protect himself from temptations like that on the road as a journalist for many years of his life. But he began to look at her and he thought, you know, maybe I should swim across. Then he thought, no, I really shouldn't. I should honor my marriage vows. But then it got the better of him and he got in the water and he started to swim as if away from his conscience. And he fought the current of the river and he fought the current of the river and he swam as hard as he could, all the while leaving his conscience behind. When he arrived on the opposite bank and he came up out of the water in front of the woman, he got a good look at her and he noticed she wasn't a young woman, as he thought, but she was old and wizened, and she had leprosy, and she smiled a toothless grin at him, and he was disappointed and ashamed, and he hung his head and whispered under his breath, "What a lecherous woman." And then he stopped in his track, and he realized what had been revealed about himself as he swam to the other bank of the river was not something about her, but something about his lecherous heart. His mask fell off, and he saw himself in her eyes. The person that told me that story was wearing a mask when he told it. His name was Ravi Zacharias. I remember when I heard about Ravi, I didn't believe it. I wouldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. And then I saw it in Christianity Today. And I saw it in the news. And then I heard his daughter's own words revealing that a person that I loved deeply, who I saw personally, who I stood next to and had a picture made, had been wearing a religious mask his whole life. And I loved the mask, and so did he. The point of all of this is that I don't have the power to unmask you. Only God does. What I can tell you is the place to come to if you want your mask to fall off is not just the place of contrition. The one place your mask, I can guarantee, will fall off your face is standing in front of the cross of Christ. Because Jesus didn't come to wear a mask, he came to take one off. He came to reveal the Father, and he said to his own, and he says to you this morning, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Unmasked, here he is in human flesh for you. This is what we do when we come to the Lord's table. We come to someone who never wore a mask, and he asks us to look at him and by faith to see him in bread and wine and to see ourselves as we do, as people who have wicked and lecherous hearts, but because of Christ, we're acceptable and forgiven. How's your heart? Is it wearing a mask? Will you let him take it off of you so that you can come to his table? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the food. Thank you for feeding us the food of your holy word. And now we pray that as we come to your table, that you would set this place and time and these elements apart, that they would be holy and sacred, that they would teach us and instruct us as sensible signs about a truth that's deep and profound and so true, that Jesus Christ lived and he died and suffered for us, but was raised again on the third day and lives forever in heaven, and that we may have communion with him. We pray, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would come and fill each one of us so that we may see ourselves as we truly are. And in the horror of that sight of our lechery, that it will drive us into the very heart of God Himself, who washes us clean in the blood of the Lamb. We pray, Father, that we all would see the risen Christ slain, but standing in the supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Receive the benediction. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.